If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2. I was a little bit remiss this morning on one thing, is that we've been praying for Janella Johnson as she recovers from her surgery, and she's here this morning. So I'm not going to make you stand, Janella, but we're so glad to see you. And the other thing that I didn't mention, and I don't know even know where he went to, so most of you know, some of you may not, we've been in the process of signing up for foster care, and so we had our home inspection on Tuesday, and they said to us promptly, well, we don't have any kids to place for you, so just hold tight, we'll see what happens. They didn't give us much hope. They said, oh yeah, we got mainly grade school kids and not younger kids, and so it's like, okay. And then we got a call Thursday afternoon, and there's a little five-month-old that's at the office that needs a home. So Dawson is hanging out here somewhere. He's probably in the nursery. And so, no, my wife didn't just pop out a five-month-old baby. We're good. But we are adjusting to baby life again, which is a little interesting. So, but he's a cheery little dude, and just want to, you know, he's a foster child. You know, they had to take him out of his home. So please, you know, don't mention his name on social media. You can email us, that's fine, but we didn't put his name out on the prayer chain. We're not putting it on our Facebook page. We're not going to put pictures out there. Just, it's a precautionary measure. So just letting you guys know that's how you kind of want to handle this. But you are sure welcome to hang out with him, and he is just a hoot. So most of the time, as long as he's not hungry, he's a hoot. So the hangry thing comes out a little bit when he's hungry, so. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm just going to read the last four verses, 17, 18, 19, and 20. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Let me tell you the story this morning of the Boschman family garden and carrots. We've always gardened from the early days of our marriage until now, and in Drummond we were given a portion of one of our church members' garden to use. Some of you guys remember Leo Palin, longtime mission guy, and he helped, gave us a portion of his garden to use in Drummond. In Minnesota, we could grow anything in the garden behind the parsonage, including 30-pound watermelons. It was amazing. And so when we moved here, we bought our place. One of the first things we did was till up, and of course with the deer, fence a 6-foot fence around a garden for us to use. And our garden, although it is a lot of work at times, has been a great blessing to us with growing kids, and it's always wonderful to have fresh produce back there. So since we live on the valley bottom, we got great soil. We can grow almost anything, weather permitting, of course. And, you know, I gave up on watermelons a few years ago. That just doesn't work in Montana very well. Tim Pfister can do it, but I can't do it. So anyways, but we have discovered over the years that one of the things we cannot grow is carrots. Now, I love carrots. I've always grown carrots in all the places where we live. But for some reason, we cannot grow carrots in our present garden. Don't get me wrong. They grow. They grow huge, in fact. They grow branches and shoots and gnarly stumps. They kind of look like that, all right? They look like the creature from the Black Lagoon, all right? I mean, you're kind of scared to pull these things out of the ground because you don't know what you're going to get. And when they're like that, these aren't carrots from our garden, but they could be, all right? They could be. And so they don't taste that great. They're very not very appealing at all. I mean, we just can't grow carrots. I don't know what it is. After doing a bit of research, I did discover that carrots like sandy soil. In other words, soil that is almost directly opposite to the rich, black, gummy dirt we have in our garden. So carrots only thrive in the correct soil. Now let me suggest to you this morning that ministry also only thrives in the correct soil. As we noted a few weeks ago, each of us is called to ministry. You may not be called to be a pastor or elder or deacon, ministry leader of some kind, but all believers are called to ministry. We're called to love one another. We're called to serve one another. We're called to encourage one another, and so on. I mean, you go to the New Testament, there is a list of one another and one another, one another. There's piles of them. Pray for one another. All these things that we're called to do for one another. We're called to minister to one another. And the context, or the soil, in which this ministry happens, I think is vitally important. Again, as we saw a few weeks ago, there are many different wrong, sinful motives which we can use to approach ministry. You can do it selfishly. We can do it for our glory. We can do it with flattery that seeks to please others. We can minister out of a greedy motive. In the worst case scenarios, our motives could be error or impurity or even deception. Of course, we all know that these motives, they cannot honor God. They do not honor God. They cannot provide a godly context, a godly soil for ministry to grow. But what is a godly context for ministry? What are some of the things we always need to keep in mind as we seek to care for one another, care for others around us, as God has called us and commanded us to do? What is the soil that we need to prepare in order that our personal ministries and the ministries of church can thrive? We're going to seek, at least in part, I'm not going to be so arrogant to say I'm going to answer that question completely this morning. We're going to answer it at least in part this morning. So as we continue our series of messages on 1 Thessalonians entitled Living in Light of His Coming, we come to the end of chapter 2. Paul has spent the bulk of chapter 2 defending the integrity of his ministry, as well as expressing his care for the Thessalonian believers, and despite their separation from him. And that theme kind of continues in our passage this morning, all the way into actually next week's passage, all the way to chapter 3, verse 10. And as Paul expresses his care and his concern for these believers, he reveals to us some vital elements of a proper ministry mindset. These are elements that we need to keep in mind as we seek to care for others around us. And I'm guessing that, you know, at the end of this sermon, you're going to walk out of here and you're going to go, I didn't hear anything new. And you're probably not going to hear anything new. You know this stuff. But we need to be reminded of this stuff. We need to bring this stuff to the forefront of our minds every once in a while, because these are vital things. We need this mindset. We need these reminders because God-honoring ministry only thrives in suitable soil. So we want to create a mindset, a soil, if you want to use that metaphor, where ministry, where service to others, where love for one another, where encouraging one another, where prayer for one another thrives. We need these things we're going to talk about to make that happen. So there are three elements of ministry that come to light in this passage. And the first one is found in verse 17. And again, you're going to look at this and you're going to go, well, that's pretty obvious. But ministry is personal. Ministry is personal. Ministry at its heart is about people. And again, it's obvious to you, but you know what? We all periodically need that reminder. Let me give you a personal example. As many of you know, I love to study, okay? I love to read, I love to explore, I love to learn. I even like preparing my sermons. That sounds kind of crazy, but I do. I love it. You know, I love to study a passage, put it in its context, prepare to share it with God's people. And if not, I'm not careful, I can wrongly define my ministry by that. And if I define my ministry by that, then there are times when those interruptions to my study flow become very frustrating and very unwelcome to me. There's days where I just get back engaged into studying and here comes another interruption. The phone rings or somebody comes by or whatever. And if I'm defining my ministry by the fact that I need to study the Word of God so I can present it to you folks on Sunday morning, and if that's what I'm all about, then I'm going to be irritated. And that's wrong. That's wrong. But you know what? If ministry is personal, if it's about people, then I need to look at each one of those interruptions as a God-ordained moment where I have the privilege of encouraging someone or serving them or opening the Word of God with them. Now, that doesn't mean after half an hour, 45 minutes, I might still kick you out. I don't know, because I still got to get some stuff done. But you know, I've got to look at it that way. In verse 17, Paul gives us a clear picture of that kind of personal ministry. He's referring back to his time in Thessalonica. He notes that they were torn away from the Thessalonian believers, their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And Acts 17 says that Paul spent only a few short weeks in Thessalonica before opposition to his ministry was stirred up, and he and his companions had to leave the city. And so Paul looks back at that time, and he uses the phrase torn away. He feels like he's been torn away from the Thessalonian believers. And this is a powerful image, and it's an image that the English translations don't always capture fully the heart of what Paul's saying here. You see, this phrase that Paul used here is used of someone who's been orphaned. So it refers to a child torn away from his parents because of death or some other reason. Paul is saying that his forced departure from Thessalonica caused him to feel like an orphan child forcibly separated from his parents, from those he loved most dearly. As I mentioned earlier, Miriam and I are, you know, when I wrote this, we were in the process of, you know, applying to be foster parents. Apparently we are already now, you know. But this summer we traveled to Bozeman to take the foster training, and this was a very valuable time for us. They did a really good job of presenting all of that volume of material. And one of the things that struck with me during that time was the idea that these kids that come into our home, if they're old enough — Dawson's only 5 months, so he's not really old enough for this — but if they're old enough, they're going to be grieving. For them, this process of being separated from their parents or parent is traumatic. It's like a death. It's like being orphaned. They're torn away from the people they love the most, and they're placed in the home of strangers. That's how Paul feels right here. He feels the grief of separation from the Thessalonian believers he loves so much. And thankfully, as he notes in verse 17, this tearing away has only been for a short time, probably a matter of months. As well, he says, this tearing away has only been in person, only been physically, not in heart, not emotionally. Paul may be separated from them physically, but he still carries them in his heart. And I think that's one of the things, you know, as you think about the Apostle Paul and read some of these letters like 1 Thessalonians, I think that's one of the things that Paul struggled with the most, if you think about Paul struggling, because, you know, here was his calling, his commission as an apostle to go and travel around and share Jesus Christ to as many people as he could find. You know, these new churches he was planting all over these cities that had never heard about Jesus. And yet, in the midst of all that travel and going from one city to another, he also had this deep, affectionate pastor's heart for all of those people that came to Jesus through his ministry. And so I think there was times probably when Paul, and I'm speculating here, there's probably times when Paul would have liked to just, I'm just going to stay in Thessalonica and love these people, you know? Yet he also knew his calling, he knew his commission, and he kept on moving. I think that was probably a struggle for him. We see that pastor's heart in places like this. Paul's not content to be separated from these believers. He notes in verse 17 that he and his companions, endeavored all the more eagerly, it says, and with great desire to see them face to face. In the original Greek, Paul's words portray the most intense effort you can imagine. You think about this tough thing that you want to conquer and all the effort you put into conquering it, that's basically what Paul's talking about here. You know, with great, all eagerness, with great longing, they desired to return. And it says they actually tried more than once, as we'll see in verse 18. Paul was not merely wishing to see them again. He took concrete steps to try to make that happen. His desire was to see them face to face, to look into their eyes, to see their smiles, to hear their testimonies of God's faithfulness, to encourage each of them to persevere in spite of their difficulty, or, as we saw a few weeks ago from verse 12, to exhort each one of them and encourage them and charge them to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls them into his own kingdom and glory. That's what Paul wanted to do. So why was that so important to him? Because for Paul, ministry was personal. It was about people. It was about their stories. It was about their experiences. It was about their encouragement. It was about their walk with God. Paul loved people, and he ministered to them, and he was energized by their presence. We, too, have to remember that ministry is personal. Yeah, I know. We know that, right? I know we know that intellectually. But that's hard because people are hard to deal with, aren't they? Now, some of us are probably on board with the great Prussian king, Frederick the Great, who once said, "The more I get to know people, the more I love my dog." Right? Some of you guys can relate to that. The more I get to know people, the more I love my dog. But God didn't call us to minister to dogs, as great as they are, but to other people, warts and all. And so personal ministry is hard because ministry is because you are a selfish sinner seeking to serve and care for another selfish sinner. I know that's kind of blunt, but it's still the truth, right? You have to defeat your selfishness and your sin and conquer that and give of yourself, and then you're giving of yourself to someone who may not appreciate it because they're a selfish sinner, right? That's what makes it hard. That's why we want to love our dogs more sometimes. It's ever so easy to make ministry about something else entirely. It's ever so easy to make ministry our own little kingdom, you know, because it's much more comfortable than dealing with those people out there. And get irritated maybe when some other human beings come in and mess up our organization or interrupt our study time or disrupt our perfectly designed schedule. Why? Why do these people have to be here? This is just good the way it is. But when that that's what happens, isn't it? I mean, this is a constant battle for us to be humble, to be servant-hearted in those times. It's the constant battle. I'm going to use Scripture. Let's trot out some Scripture. It's a constant battle, Philippians 2, 3, and 4, for us to consider others more significant than ourselves and to look not only to our own interests but the interests of others. That's a fight. That's a fight. Not to just look at what I want to do and my little kingdom here, but to look at the interest of others, to care for others around us. But that's what ministry is. It's personal. It's face-to-face. It's loving. It's caring for people despite our own sin, despite their sin. It's seeking to be patient and faithful and gentle and kind as we serve others and point them in the direction of Jesus Christ. So God-honoring ministry only thrives in suitable soil. So first of all, ministry is personal. We know that. We can't forget that. Second, ministry is spiritual. And again, you're going, "Well, yeah, Pastor, I get that." I know. Nothing new here. But you know what? Let's think it this way. I think you would be amazed. Sometimes I'm ashamed how often we forget this. I mean, how many times have you walked into Awana or your Sunday school class or your small group or even a lunch meeting with somebody without considering that ministry on a spiritual level, without, for example, praying to God that God would use you in that situation? How many times have you found yourself at church grumpy, angry, in some other way, completely spiritually unprepared to serve others or serve yourself? Serve others or be served yourself. It happens, doesn't it? And it happens more often than we care to admit. It's kind of ashamed how often it happens. And yet ministry, as Paul reminds us in verse 18, is essentially spiritual. It happens on the spiritual plane of existence. It happens in the invisible spiritual hearts of people, and it happens even in the spirit world, which we frequently ignore. Look at verse 18. Paul continues to voice his desire to come and see the Thessalonians, face to face. "We wanted to come to you," Paul notes. And Paul even has a personal note in here. He kind of breaks out of the, you know, because it's Paul, Silas, and Timothy that are writing this letter together. But Paul kind of breaks out of that right here and says, "Me, Paul, I wanted to come again and again." But more than once, they had made plans to return to Thessalonica. Maybe more than once, they had even departed in that direction. But what happened? Look at the end of the verse. Satan hindered them. Remember what our point is. Ministry is spiritual, right? It is spiritual in many senses, including the fact that believers have a spiritual enemy that works against us as we seek to care for others. Here we're told that Satan hindered Paul and his companions from returning. Time and time again, they sought to return to Thessalonica. Paul and his companions were hindered in doing so. And the conclusion Paul came to here, and this is inspired scripture, so we got to agree with him. The conclusion Paul came to here is that Satan, the accuser, the deceiver, the one who stands against all that God and his people seek to achieve in Christ, stopped them in their tracks. Now, scholars have speculated long, hard, what this means. How did Satan hinder Paul and his companions? We don't know. The Thessalonians probably knew, because as we'll see next week, Paul sent Timothy to tell them that about his efforts, and Timothy probably told them, but we don't know. You know, did illness prevent them from returning? We don't know. Was it something to do with Paul's thorn in the flesh? You know, Paul had this messenger from Satan, he called it, this thorn in the flesh to keep him weak and from being conceited so he would trust God and find his strength in God. Was it something to do with that? Maybe. Was it the Jewish opposition in Thessalonica? Was it a legal ban, some kind of legal ban against Paul returning to the city? That's possible. We don't know. All we know is that Paul was unable to return, and he interpreted that inability as the work of Satan. Now, how do we apply a verse like this? Well, it's a great reminder to us that ministry is spiritual, and it's spiritual on a plane that we don't consider often enough. Ministry is a spiritual battle for the hearts of spiritual people, for the souls of people. And while that battle is waged here on earth, it is also being waged in places and in ways that are often invisible to us. The fact is, as believers, we have an enemy who seeks to hinder God's work and seeks to hinder us as God's servants. And all too many people live in denial. All too many believers live in denial of that. There was a recent survey that showed that 62% of Americans do not believe Satan is a real being. Rather, he is symbolic of evil. Now, that figure doesn't surprise me. It really doesn't. What is surprising is that 72% of Catholics believe that, as well as 52% of people who consider themselves born-again believers. 52%! How in the world are we ever going to deal with the spiritual realities of ministry if half the people in our churches don't believe there's a personal being out there set on opposing all that God is doing and God's people doing? Christians who doubt Satan's existence are like the poor people of Bhopal, India. Remember the story of Bhopal? 1984. Doubled over, choking, they staggered to hospitals by the thousands, crying for help and refuge from a colorless cloud of gas that turned their city into a tomb in December 1984. Several thousand died in the accident at the Union Carbide plant. Many never fully aware of what hit them. It was an invisible killer. No enemy is harder to fight than an invisible one. Friends, we can't be blind to the fact that we have an invisible enemy who opposes all that God does in and through his people. Now here, like so many places in life, of course, there is balance. While we don't want to deny the very real presence of Satan, his impact on ministry on a spiritual level, I think we can also err by seeing Satan behind absolutely everything. You know, Paul in his own writings, he does not attribute every obstacle he encounters to Satan, but his letters do reflect a continual conflict with the one who wages war against him and all Christians. James is very clear in his letter about the nature of sin. Sin is not a matter of the devil made me do it. What does James say? But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? By demons? By the devil? No, by his own desire. It starts in us. This desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it's sin and fully grown, brings death. I mean, that's not to say that Satan doesn't influence. Does Satan know how to tempt us? Does Satan know how to exploit those weaknesses in us, those desires in us? Absolutely. He is a master at that. But on an ultimate level, even personal sin is our responsibility. So balance is needed. You can't trot around and say, well, Satan made me do that to you. He didn't. You did it. He may have contributed, very possible, but you did it. We can't live in denial, but we can't live in some strange paranoid fear either. We want to give him credit, but let's not give him too much credit because Jesus is still the Lord. So ministry is spiritual. Satan is real. He is in a battle for your soul and the souls of everyone you come in contact with on a typical day. His power to hinder and his power to oppose is real. Paul experienced it right here. Yet God is sovereign. And as we sang this morning, greater is him who is in us than he who is in the world, right? Can I get an amen from that? God-honoring ministry only thrives in suitable soil. So what do we need to remember as we endeavor to serve and love others around us, minister to them as God has called us to? Number one, ministry is personal. Number two, ministry is spiritual. Number three, ministry is eternal. Verses 19 and 20, Paul reminds us that ministry is not merely about what we see here and now. Ministry has an eternal dimension. It has eternal ramifications. Ministry is not just dragging ourselves out of the house to hang out with Awana Kids for a couple hours. Ministry is serving people in ways that make an eternal difference in their lives and yours. Returning to his thoughts about the Thessalonian believers, Paul asks here in these verses a rhetorical question, a question that really needs no answer, although he does supply it. He says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord at his coming? And he says, is it not you? Paul is thinking about the time when Jesus Christ is going to return, when Christians are going to stand before his judgment seat, when we're going to receive what is when our lives and our ministries will be examined. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There we go. He says, we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for us, due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We receive what is due for what he or she has done in the body, whether good or evil. This judgment isn't about salvation. This is about rewards. This is about life examination. On that day, the fruit of the life of every believer will be examined. And on that day, what does Paul say here he looks forward to? He looks forward to, he says, to presenting the Thessalonian believers to Jesus as evidence of a faithful pursuit of his calling. They are his hope. They are his joy. They are his crown, he says. Paul hopes in them. He is confident that they will be powerful proof that he will present before the returning Jesus of his faithful service. Paul has joy in them. He joyfully anticipates the day when he's going to stand before Jesus and he's going to be able to point to the Thessalonian believers and say, look, Lord, how I served you. Aren't they awesome? And they are his crown of boasting. Just as a winning athlete in those days was presented with some kind of crown, like a crown of leaves, foliage, some kind of thing, you know, to signify their victory. The Thessalonian believers are going to be Paul's crown. They're going to be evidence that he has run the race set before him victoriously. Now, I don't want you to get to think that Paul's full of himself here. Yes, he has hope, he has joy, he has a crown in them, but by glorying in his converts, what does he see? He sees the grace of God manifested in them. Because these men and women in Thessalonica, they are proof of his faithful ministry, but they are ultimately fruit of the preaching of Jesus Christ. This isn't Paul's message, this is God's message he's sharing, right? As Paul traveled around, as he shared the good news of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ came to earth as a human being, fully God, fully man, his perfect life was lived, and he met every one of God's righteous standards. He was willing to die a death on the cross to pay for our sins. His resurrection from the dead brought us hope. His ascension to the right hand of God confirmed everything, that he had completed everything God sent him to do, and then he promised to return, didn't he? All of that, in all of that, through that message, he gathered converts, men and women who surrendered in faith and love to King Jesus. And on the day of Jesus' return, Paul stands before the throne of his Lord, and his life has been examined, and he has confidence, not because of his own efforts, but because of what God has done through him. The Thessalonians believers are evidence of that work, evidence of the transformation the gospel of Jesus Christ can bring to a life, both Paul's and his own. And as Paul notes at the end of verse 19 and in verse 20, is it not the Thessalonian believers who are and will be Paul's hope, Paul's joy, Paul's crown? They are now and will be forever his hope, his glory, his joy. Ministry is eternal. Let me bring this home to you in a couple ways. First of all, what we do on earth has eternal ramifications for us. What we do here on earth has eternal ramifications for us. A renowned 19th century preacher, Charles Spurgeon, told a story about the Persian King Cyrus, the man who conquered Babylon, the man who freed the Jews from captivity. And there was a visitor who was admiring Cyrus's garden. It gave him so much pleasure. And he commented on that. You know, this is such an amazing garden. I love this so much. And Cyrus says, but you don't have near as much pleasure as I do in this garden. For I have planted every tree in it myself. Spurgeon then commented, one reason some saints will have greater fullness of heaven than others is that they have done more for heaven than others. By God's grace, they were enabled to bring more souls there. What we do here brings reward in heaven, all ultimately to the glory of God. Now, I don't want to sound mercenary here, but that should get us thinking. The times we serve here, bringing a sick person a meal, helping someone move, showing up faithfully every week at Awana, giving someone a ride to the doctors, and especially sharing Christ with others has a heavenly impact. Each one of us want to be like Paul. We want to be confident that when we stand before Jesus, and all believers will, we're going to be right there at that throne like Paul was. Paul is, will be. There is going to be ample evidence in our lives of a life lived for God and His glory. We want to be able to approach that throne with confidence, saying, yes, there is fruit in my life, visible, evident fruit in the lives of the people I served, that I 100% pursued Jesus. That evidence will be visible in the people and the ways we have served. Second, what we do here on earth has eternal ramifications for the ones we serve. You see, when we share Jesus, when we invite others to enter into a relationship with Him, not only does that have obviously present benefits, very obviously, but it also culminates in eternity with God. And so when we encourage others in the faith, when we show them Jesus by serving them, when we faithfully explain the Bible to them, God has this ability to use that in eternal ways in their life. Serving in youth ministry or Sunday school or in the neighborhood is not just about making ourselves feel good. It's not just about caring for those around us. An eternal soul is at stake. Ministry is ultimately eternal. We can never forget that. So as we draw things to a close this morning, let's remember God-honoring ministry only thrives in suitable soil. So I guess I want to ask you, how do you see your ministry? I mean, I haven't shared anything. Like I said, you're going to walk out of here going, well, yeah, I knew all that stuff. And you did. So did I. I'm not sharing anything earth-shatteringly unique here this morning. We know this stuff, yet how often do we forget it? What kind of soil is the ministry of your life planted in? Is it a soil that ministry can thrive in? Or does your ministry look like those carrots that I pull out of my garden? Is it a soil where ministry at its heart is personal? Ministry is about sinful people loving and serving other sinful people. And because of that, it's got great challenges, but also amazing eternal rewards. We can never forget ministry is about people. Is your ministry rooted in the idea that ministry is spiritual? Is that how you see it when you serve somebody else? That as a battle fought on the spiritual plane, a battle in which there's a real enemy, a battle in which we need to use the spiritual armor and the weapons that we have given to fight spiritual battles for precious spiritual souls. Ministry is spiritual. And finally, do we always remember that ministry is eternal? Ministry is not just getting through another hour, couple hours of serving somebody. The eternal destiny of souls is at stake, as well as your own eternal reward. There is an eternal aspect of ministry that often gets missed in the grind of volunteering and caring each week. God has set ministry, service, one another's before every believer. He's gifted us, He's equipped us, He's given us His Word, He's given us His Spirit to empower us, to guide us. He has provided us with a life-changing message, the good news, the best news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. He has promised to be with us, to strengthen us, to lead us. And so as we serve, as we care, as we deal with people, as we fight spiritual battles, as we set our eyes on eternity, let us do all of these things in His strength, in His will, and ultimately for His eternal glory. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. And we've got a final song for you this morning, and then we will close our time with a word of prayer. And I'm going to switch mics, guys.
This is another one of those great hymns of the faith.
I know you guys love to sing this one. And I think it's a good reminder to us. You know, we talked about so many things today. You know, how do we do ministry? Ministry is personal, it's spiritual, it's eternal. But ultimately, all of those things are only possible if we're taking a stand on the promises of God, if we're reminding ourselves constantly, this is what Jesus has done for me. This is who I am in Christ, and this is the message I have for other people. Not my message, Jesus' message, God's message, this hope for other people. Let's stand together this morning. We're going to sing four verses. Standing on the promises of God. Relationship with your Son, who has done all that is necessary to bring us into right relationship, restored relationship, reconciled relationship, redeemed relationship. relationship with you. And in that relationship, you send us out to care for one another, to love people, to serve people, to pray for people, to encourage people. And you've equipped us, and you've gifted us, and you've given us promises that we can live on and promises we can share. But remind us, Lord, that ministry needs that soil that is appropriate to love people, because ministry is personal. To be wary of the enemy and recognize that greater is he that is in me than he is in the world, because ministry is spiritual. And to know that this isn't all there is, that there's an eternity awaiting us, because ministry is eternal. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion, forever and ever. Amen.